Saints at Zion, redeem from your sin, not with gold or silver, but by Christ's holy blood, his innocent suffering and death. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by the Apostle John, comes to us today from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I ask you at this time, on this All Saints' Day, to look around the sanctuary. There are people to your left, people to your right, front, back. You know their names, many of them, some you may not know. But you think of all of these who are here today. And then, for those of us who are a little bit older, we think of many others who are no longer here, no longer with us. We remember who sat in that pew every Sunday. We remember who our Sunday school teacher was long ago. We remember the elder that helped with catechesis. And if we walk across the road, we remember many others as we look at their names. I often comment that when I go back to North Dakota to our home, I always go out to the cemetery for our church because I know more people out there than I do in town anymore. And as I walk around and look at the stones, look at the names, the memories come back as they would for you also when you think of those who are no longer here with us. You remember playing a game. You remember learning. You remember Thanksgiving's coming up and Thanksgiving's past and the feast that Grandma always made. You remember Christmas, not that far away, is it? The joyous celebration of our Lord's birthday. We remember the presence, the time, and all who were there. It's on this day that we observe, as All Saints' Day, where we remember those who have gone before us in the faith. We remember on this day, this All Saints' Day, all of these people, and we give thanks for them. Thanks for what they did. Thanks for the example that they have set for us. And we look to them and remember them. And it's a good thing to do. Why? Well, it's God-pleasing for one, but two, our Lutheran confessions say we should do this. The confessions found in the Book of Concord. These words. Our confession approves giving honor to the saints. This honor is threefold. The first is thanksgiving. We should thank God for showing examples of his mercy, revealing his will to save men, and giving teachers and other gifts to the church. The second honor is the strengthening of our faith. You know, we can look back and we can see Peter, what he did denying our Lord three times. And even after that denial, God forgave him. Peter was forgiven. Looking at this example, we are encouraged to believe that grace does indeed abound more than sin. The third honor is the imitation, first of their faith, and then of other virtues, which each should imitate in accordance with his calling. This is from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. So on this day, we look back to the early church, and I don't know if you knew this or not, but the first Christians, and I don't know when it kind of changed over, they never celebrated birthdays. So-and-so had a baby. Okay. What they did remember was the date of the person's death, especially if they were martyred, because that was the day that they entered into heaven. It was their heavenly birthday. And this is what they looked at. Not so much the day that they were born into this earth, but the day that they departed this earth and went to be in heaven. So culture changes some things, and we now remember birthdays and celebrate birthdays. And again, if we went across the road and looked at the stones over there, we'd say the day they were born into this life and the day that they went to the church triumphant and are now at rest in heaven. Well, what are these saints doing up there in heaven? We often see some things, hear some things. Are they sitting around, flapping their wings, playing harps, laying out on clouds? No. Are they looking down and keeping an eye on you? No. But they are praying for you, not as individuals, but as a whole. They stand before God and they pray for the true Christian church on earth. And we don't pray to them. We don't pray for them. We don't need to. They're in heaven. They don't need our prayers. They are perfect up there. Well, today, the text for our consideration comes to us from a book called The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible as we have it, the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to look at some things that happened at that time. The Apostle John wrote it. He was on the island of Patmos, and God took him from that island in about the year 95 up to heaven and showed him a number of things. For example, we remember at the end of Matthew, first part of Acts, what did Jesus do? He ascended into heaven. John was given a vision, was able to see Jesus' triumphal entry into heaven. That's the first thing. God then revealed to him what was going to take place in the New Testament church during the millennium, that thousand-year period. And that thousand years, that number is just symbolic. It doesn't mean exact number of years. For you see, the thousand-year period, the time of the church began with Jesus' ascension into heaven, and it will culminate when Jesus comes in his glory, his parousia, on that last day when he will come to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, as we confessed in the creed today. John was shown all of that. And the third thing he was shown was Christ's glorious return. His glorious return, when he will return in triumph, in all of his glory and majesty, his state of exaltation. It won't be like the first time when he was born and mom laid him in that feed trough. No, this time he will come and there will be trumpets sounding, and everybody will rise to meet him. John wrote about the bliss of heaven when he said of the saints, which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What's this about? What does this mean? Do our robes need washing in the blood of the Lamb? Yes. Yes, they do. I ask you to think about God's word. Gospel, law. There are three uses of the law. One of them is that it works as a mirror. So take out your imaginary mirror right now and look at your life in the light of God's law. And think about how the other day you used God's name as a swear word, used it in vain, or you used it frivolously. Think about the time a few short days ago when you said, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to study God's word. I've got more important things to do. When you placed an activity, sleep, whatever it may be, before time with God. For you see, wherever you put your fear, love, and trust, that is your God. Recall the last time you skipped church. For no reason, you just didn't feel like going. Recall the last time you disobeyed those in authority over you, your parents, your grandparents, your school teacher. Recall the last time you looked at somebody with disdain and thought, oh, I can't stand that person. Or the last time those sexually immoral thoughts entered your head and you relished them. Or the time that you stole something, took what God had not given you. Think of the time that you lied just to protect your own pride, or when you lusted after or coveted something else that somebody had. Look at your lives in light of God's commandments, and you will see why the robes needed to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, if we look at these things, we can bring them closer to home. How are the robes washed? When are they washed? We only need to look over here. And we see the font, the baptismal font, where many of you and many others have been brought to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. When you were brought, and it's just a custom to bring an infant, a child, dressed in a white garment, that garment symbolizes the righteousness of Christ covering the sinfulness of the human being. Because in the sacrament of holy baptism, through the hearing of the word and the pouring of the water, our sin is imputed upon Christ, and his righteousness is imputed upon us, our sin forgiven. And the pastor makes the sign of the cross upon the forehead and upon the heart to mark and seal the baptized as one of God's own children. It is here that your robe was washed clean and Christ's righteousness shone forth. We can go on to another practice that we have right here. The sacrament of Holy Communion. And if we look at our liturgy, as we go into the service of the sacrament, there will be a time after the pastor consecrates the element. The pastor turns around. He has the chalice with Christ's blood and the wafer, Christ's body, and he holds them up and he says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And you, the congregation, respond with a canticle that dates all the way back to the 8th century, the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when you look at that cup, when you look at that wafer, you see the very Lamb of God who took away your sin. And then you come forward and you drink his blood and eat his body for the forgiveness of your sin. I want you to remember something, though, before you come up. There's another canticle that we sing. It's called the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy. All those people I ask you to remember, they are in heaven, singing that same canticle. So as you sing facing this way, facing Jesus himself, They are around on the other side, joining in with you. You are joining in with all the saints who have gone before you, and we raise our voices in praising God for what he has done for us. Well, you see, through Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin. Through Christ, we are given the gift of life everlasting and a place in heaven. We have that sure and certain hope that when we pass from this life, as all that have passed before us, we will join with them, that heavenly host, singing praise to God forevermore. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please rise for the offertory.